9. That's going to be our text this morning, Psalm 139. Quite a well-known psalm, sort of more towards the end of the volume of the Psalms. And I want to say this right at the beginning. I'm taking a break, again, just this Sunday, largely because I sense that, you know, we're going through some tough times as a church. We are. I look at my own life and just some of the medical issues I've been dealing with. And I know as you're sitting, there's things that you are dealing with. And we just prayed for two individuals who are in special, you know, need of prayer this morning, who are also going through some things. And so it comes down to trials, you know. We've been buffeted as a church, at least along the lines of health, I suppose. We've been extensively buffeted. And I want to say this before I launch into the psalm, that that's normal. You know, what's been happening to us is not abnormal. This is part and parcel. This is really, this is part of the package deal of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You know, Jesus didn't promise us moonshine and roses in the here and now, did he? Right? Or did he? You guys said as if you're wondering about it. Okay, that was meant rhetorically. Okay. No, right? Never. No, he didn't. He didn't intend for us to have our best life now. Okay? I think it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It really doesn't take a very intelligent person to figure that out. To be a follower of Christ entails being a person. Yes, we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, and there is not a single inch of our soul that is unsaved once again the work of the atonement becomes applied to our lives or to our account. Of course, all of those are great and wonderful things. However, part and parcel of the Christian walk, synonymous with the Christian walk, is that we are going to endure some trials. We're going to go through some tough times. We're going to go through some times of suffering even. And the reason why is not merely because we're still fallen. That's one of the reasons. We live in a fallen world. We do. You know, things are upside down in a fallen world. One day the Lord's going to restore it all. One day it's all going to be reversed. It's all going to be undone, if you will. And God is going to, if I can use an analogy or an illustration, God is going to hit the undo button of creation. And it's all going to be restored, and it's going to be Edenic again, in a sense. But it's going to be a little bit different, of course, at least in terms of what we learn from the book of Revelation. We're going to get to those passages. I can't wait when we're finally in that eternal state and we're there with our King, and everything is just amazing. All right, that day is coming. But until such time, we're going to endure trials and tribulations, largely because of the fall, but also because our Lord particularly seeks to test His servants. He seeks to test us. He seeks to put us in situations where we are forced to practice what we preach. You know, the Lord is not at, he's not sleeping at the wheel of our lives as such. In fact, He is 100% in control of our lives, and that doesn't just include our salvation or the authoring of our salvation, which is great and it's marvelous, of course, but it also involves each and every step of the way. Whatever it is that we're going through, whether financial crisis, whatever it might be, health, social, of social nature, whatever it is, the Lord will use situations, the Lord will use this world that we are in, the people of this world often, to continue to buffet us and to shape us more and more into the likeness of the one who saved us. Amen? That's what the Lord is going to continue to do. But now with that knowledge, with that in mind, with that in place, it's not the full picture if we did not include the following, and this is where Psalm 139 comes in. You see, because apart from the fact that the Lord will seek to test us and buffet us and put us through trials, all to make us more like Him, apart from that, the Lord, the same Lord, is also the one who gives us the strength to endure. See? And this comes along with the knowledge that He knows us inside out. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. As you're sitting here this morning, you might think, you know, I'm a person who knows, I know myself. You might think to yourself this morning. Or your wife might be thinking that for you. I know him better than he knows himself. Okay? And that's also fine. But God knows us infinitely better than any wife or husband can know us. Did you know that? You see, the Lord's knowledge is truly a knowledge that surpasses all understanding. And this is now where we're venturing into the territory of God's attributes. It's a marvelous study. It's a lovely study, really. I don't know if you've ever gone through a study of God's attributes. You know, He's omniscience, He's omnipresence, He's omnipotent, He's a deity. There's so many of them. There's so many ways in which God is just totally unlike us. And we cannot even come close. And that is indeed the knowledge that really actually should encourage us whenever we go through a trial or some form of tribulation. Is that this person who saved us is also a person who knows everything. Infinitely good. He knows all things. He knows all variables. He knows all the elements. He knows all the different kinds of ways that a situation can play out even. Because God's knowledge is truly unfathomable. That's the psalm that we have here in front of us this morning. Let me go ahead and read to you. It's a psalm of David, addressed to the choir master. And in my Bible, it is under the heading, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Let me read to you here from verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you." I'm going to pause our reading here with verse 18. Now, as I've said, this psalm is all about the knowledge of God, really, that is a kind of knowledge or it's a kind of presence that is mind-boggling. It really surpasses all understanding. Right here in these very introductory verses, it should be no surprise to us that this is indeed what the psalmist David seeks to accomplish through this psalm. You see, what David is doing is he is seeking to magnify this God that knows him so well. And by the way, much like our Lord, David was also a man acquainted with sorrows, right? He was acquainted with much grief. Maybe not so much physical affliction, like health issues or whatever, but he had his afflictions. He had his trials that he had to deal with. What is known of David's life is that he was a man who was hunted by Saul before he ascended the throne of Israel. There were many, many times in this period of his life where he had to run, literally run for his life. Otherwise, he would have been killed. So running for his life from the hands of Saul, but also evading death at the hands of the Philistines, all happening at the same time. And then, in order to preserve his own life, oftentimes having to spend time in cold, dark caves, going without food for extended periods, going without water for extended periods. And that was his life. That was how his life could be characterized when many of these very precious psalms were birthed. See, and Psalm 139 is one of them. You know, even though there's so many things that could go wrong. And by the way, it doesn't just have to have bearing on David's life before he became the monarch of Israel. Even after he became the king of Israel, there were various trials that he had to deal with. Some self-inflicted and others not. But see, that's the general flow of a Christian's life. And so for every Christian, this psalm really should be at the top of our list as we reflect on our God's goodness and on our Lord's knowledge in each and every trial or tribulation that we were to go through. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. These words should be like ointment to sore skin. Because what we learn through these introductory verses is the fact that God, again, knows us infinitely well. He knows his children so well in the midst of a trial. By the way, that is my title for this morning. In the midst of a trial, God knows his children. God knows us. He doesn't forget us when we go through a trial. So the very first point of call is, of course, that he knows his children so well through his omniscience. And that's the point that David makes in these introductory verses. It's through that knowledge, really, that surpasses all our understanding. Now, what do we mean by the term omniscience? We're going to look at the verses, but first I want to define the concept for us, or the principle, or the attribute of God's omniscience. Omniscience literally means this: God knows all. Omni, all. Science, knowledge, right? It's Latin derived, or in this case from the Hebrew, but it comes down to the same. Okay, at least David doesn't use the word omniscience here in the Hebrew. Don't try and find it here. That's not what I mean. But of course, he's talking about the same concept, right? He's talking about the same principle. When we say God is omniscient, we mean that he has ultimate knowledge. Ultimate knowledge. Or another way of saying it, God has unexhausted knowledge about everything. You can't exhaust his knowledge over topics and over things and over the intricacies of the world. Now, why is it that we are introduced to God as an omniscient God in Scripture? Well, there's one logical reason why we can believe it to be true, even before approaching Scripture. God made everything, right? He knows everything perfectly well. You see, we can use this illustration. Only a person who created something Well, maybe not in today's age, but maybe more so in the olden days. You know, let's say if you were a guy who created a watch, okay? Let's say a wristwatch, something. Then you're the guy who understands all the inner workings of that watch, isn't it? Because you're its creator. You designed it. You made it. You're the one who fashioned it. You're the one who stood at a drawing board and drew the sketches, the rough sketches that eventually led to its creation, right? And it's the same with God. See, God's knowledge is inexhaustible, in a sense. God's knowledge is thorough and it's complete about this world because, number one, and this is where it should start, He created everything. All things started with them and through Him. And if there's anything that is in the Creator order right now, they would have never had their origin if not for Him. Just go and read the book of Genesis right at the beginning, those very first chapters that we have there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then He continues on through 6 days of creation, the seventh day He rested. But all those days leading to the creation of man and woman, He created everything, all things. He knows everything perfectly well. All the atoms, all the molecules, all the combinations of the different molecules and atoms, He knows it all. You see, even things that are impossible for us to gauge or to plot or to even draw sketches of, God knows it all perfectly well. Perfectly well. And this is food for thought for us today because part of what He knows is He knows us. He knows us, and that's the point that the psalmist makes. You have searched me, Lord, and You know me. So it's not only an objective knowledge, but this is also a personal knowledge that we're talking about here. Because God actually, at least here personally in the life of David, it seems as if God has searched him. God has looked into his soul and has searched him. And in that way, God has, I don't know, God has perfect knowledge about him. Whatever trial it is he's going through, whatever upheaval, whatever it is, God knows him. And by the way, this is not to, I suppose, you know, portray the image that God needs to research something in order to know about it. That's not what David is saying here. But rather what it entails is this, that God is really interested in us as He was interested in David. Because God searched him. You see, the act of God searching often leads to more trials. See? And that's the point. That's part of the point that we're looking at here. God knows everything. God certainly has full knowledge about everything. But in His personal interest in us, and I'll tell you what, it is only really in His Christian, in his followers, in His children, whom He has a very, very large degree of interest. Yes, He has an interest in the world, but not so much on a personal level. He's interested in their salvation, of course. He's interested in their repentance. He's interested in their expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and renouncing their evil ways. That's what He's interested in the world and in the unregenerate. But in the life of His children, He's interested in our sanctification. He is. Let me try that again. He is. Without a shadow of doubt. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And God, as a hound of heaven, as Luther put it, will continue to close in on us in every single facet, every single compartment, every single department of our lives until all is surrendered. And God will use health. He will use finances. He will use interpersonal conflicts. He will use everything and anything in order to continue to search us. See? This phrase here, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me," must really actually be understood as, "Lord, You have put me in difficult places at times. You have searched me. and you know me. In other words, saying, Lord, you have tested, you have pursued me. You've expressed interest enough in my life to allow certain damages to be incurred. Certain uncomfortabilities to be endured. Whatever it is, you have enough interest in my life to do that. And you know me inside out, Lord. You know what I can handle. You know what I can't handle. And so David continues on and he uses some analogies for God's perfect, complete knowledge. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Wow, this is incredible what we're reading here. God knows all his whereabouts, wherever he's going. And especially for him in his life, this was a knowledge that was comforting and soothing. Because he's sitting down and he's rising up, we're not always in the most pleasant of places. Again, as I've said, oftentimes having had to run for his dear life. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Really what David means by this is that God knows what we're about to think even before we even know what we're about to think. And I'm tempted to joke here again because sometimes our wives could finish our sentences, right? If you've been married long enough, it's normal. It happens. They actually say you start looking like each other. All right, after a few years of marriage, not sure what is the reason for that, okay? But this is incredible. God knows what we're going to think before we even think it. You know, if you look at the mind, you look at the brain, and you know, just all the possibilities, all the probabilities even of the brain. It's incredible. It truly is. And I've gotten to the point where I've gotten convinced that I've figured our dog out, Maggie, our dog. She's a shepherd dog. And then every day, almost every day, she never ceases to amaze me. I mean it. You know, they say a dog's behavior is like, you know, it's automatic, right? You teach them and I said, not this one. No, this is a special one. She never ceases to amaze me. Now, she'll respond differently in a certain situation. I think to myself, man, I didn't see that one coming. I honestly didn't. Okay? So I can't even do it with a dog. I can't. You know, a dog is quite trainable. All right? Maybe not in our household. But God knows us all his creatures. He knows Maggie's mind before she knows her own mind. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows our struggles. When those thoughts are still far, far, far way off, he knows what's going to hit us and what we're still going to start thinking about or even worrying about. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. As if to say, again, the Lord is mindful of his whereabouts. The Lord knows where he goes to put down his head to rest. And the Lord is acquainted with all his ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. All right, I'm going to pause here. I just want to say one last thing about the Lord's omniscience. And I want to emphasize the fact, truly, honestly, the Lord's omniscience, this attribute of the Lord's omniscience is really something that should encourage us. It should. I mean, this is a beautiful psalm. This is just lovely. Lord, you search me. You know me. Your knowledge is inexhaustive. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. You know, it's God's knowledge is just too much for us to handle. But this is a personal knowledge. This is a personal knowledge. Because God is personally involved in our lives. There has never been one millisecond, now for a Christian, for you if you're saved, that God has ever, ever lost interest in your life. No. It will never happen. Will never happen. And this includes your trials. It's not something that's just random. No, rather it is something that is very meticulously planned for our lives. Paul reminded the Philippians more or less about this attribute of God in the book of Philippians. I've said chapter 4, right there sort of toward the end of the letter to the Philippians. And I'm just going to read this one phrase that he uses there in verse 6. He says, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's what Paul wanted to remind the Philippians of. Look, this is the God that you serve. Number one, he's the Father of all. Not as to say that all personally know him as Father, right? No, but if there was an eternal Father, and there is, then it is God. That's the point he's making. But not all follow him as such. But for Christians, know that this is him. Some might have money as their father. Some might have sex as their father. Some might have, you know, whatever as their father. But there is one Father, and he's God. He is Yahweh. He is Christ, right? Who died for us on the cross. And he knows all. He's over all. He's through all. And he is all and in all. It's wonderfully said. Wonderfully said. He's everywhere. He knows it all. And you know, the same God also knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all perfectly well. Some theologians have said, you know, it's like God stands outside of eternity and he sees everything playing off at the same time. All events, everything. But there's also a sense in which God did enter our time, did he not? When Christ, right, Jesus, the man Jesus, was born, he entered our existence. He became part of our existence. And this is the God who knows it all perfectly well, inside out. Let me ask you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10 for a minute, because this is where true encouragement lies. And this is often a verse that I return to a lot. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. Now talking about this God who knows everything, right? Who knows all things perfectly well, especially in light of our trials, this God who knows everything perfectly well and knows his children, every one of his children perfectly well. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Practically what Paul is saying here is with every temptation, every testing, God will provide the way of escape. Now some commentators have said, no, this what Paul is saying here is only to be understood in the context of sin, right? And especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, in the context of the sin of idolatry or immorality, especially sexual immorality. However, there is a wider meaning that is in mind here. It is quite clear from the Greek that what Paul has in mind is also external testing. For instance, whenever Paul uses the word, or at least in this context where he uses the word befallen or overtaken, it's the word alephen in the Greek. And it is used in the perfect tense, which suggests trials coming from the outside. On their own will, basically, against our will. Right, now pure temptation, right? Pure, let's say, to sin. That's obviously something that comes from the inside, right? If we give in to such temptation, like, there's dime a dozen of those examples. Somebody treats me unkindly and now I'm tempted to respond in anger, right? that's an external temptation that I inwardly respond to. Now, even though that is also in mind in this verse, really, I would say if we're going to understand this verse, then we have to be mindful of the fact that it has a wider application, and certainly trials and all kinds of trials are also in mind here. So whatever it is, the Lord's going to help. Now look, in the context of the Corinthians, speaking of outward trials, perhaps what Paul was really talking about here is this. Look, if you fight against idolatry, at least in the Corinthian context, if you fight against idolatry, and by the way, idolatry was rife in their day. There was all kinds of false religion around. If you're going to fight against this, then maybe you might be persecuted. He doesn't say as much, but maybe that much can be assumed. Then maybe you might be persecuted, right? And then that becomes an outward trial, see? And that becomes an outward trial. It wasn't just a temptation that you're saying no to, but now it becomes an outward trial. However, I would say the assumption is the following, that if God was going to be mindful of the temptations and the trials that the Corinthians were going to go through or are even going through in a fighting against idolatry sense, then certainly the same would be true about all kinds of other trials, right? Of course. Because it comes down to a knowledge that you and I do not possess. That's what it boils down to. God has a knowledge that is superior to us. We don't know. We can't fathom it. But it applies to all of our trials, all of our sufferings, all of our tribulations that we go through. Whether marital, whether health, financial. I mean, the list is long, isn't it? Right? No temptation has overtaken you. That's where we start, right? In other words, this is something that all Christians of all times have had to endure. All of God's followers have had to deal with the effects of the fall and the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of them. Hands down, every single one of them. In other words, it's common to man. That's what he's talking about. But God is faithful. God is true. God is so intricately involved, he's faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And this is where the promise and the encouragement lies. I want to encourage us this morning by doing this. See, this is a message of encouragement, really. That's why I opted to do this morning. Whatever it is you're going through, God knows how much you can handle. And I'll tell you what, the moment you think you've had enough, then that's also probably the point at which God cranks it up another notch or two. Because he knows something about you that you don't know about yourself. But you see, it's not a flippant kind of knowledge. It's not a haphazard kind of knowledge. It's a very intricate, thorough knowledge. See it this way. It's almost like God is a very good coach. He knows how to stretch that athlete a little bit further than what that athlete thought he could do. Okay? All right. You think you can sprint the 100 meters in 10.5 seconds, right? No. I think you can do it in 10.2. Oh, yeah. You can. All right. Go run some 400s, 8 400s, and then you come back, all right, the next day. Right? God can be like that in our lives. And I don't want to trivialize it by saying it that way, but the Lord knows us so well, you know, so we dare not get angry at the Lord for putting us through trials. Because remember, this is part of our reward, the fact that we are enduring trials. God's going to reward us one day for having gone through trials and having succeeded and having conquered, all by His grace. But He's the infinitely loving and perfect coach, right? Who doesn't make mistakes, ever. Never, ever. Back to Psalm 139. David continues on, and I read to you from verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's death, If I die, in other words, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall come or cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now we've gotten now to the point in the psalm where David addresses God's omnipresence. And again, this is part of God's knowledge, part of that knowledge that knows us in the midst of a trial. But in this case, and at this point, through his omnipresence. So we've now looked at God's omniscience, right? The fact that he knows it. He knows when we stand up. He knows when we sit. He knows what we think. He knows what trials we're going through. He knows how much we can deal with in terms of trials and tribulations. But if that was not enough, he's also everywhere. And this is also truly encouraging, is it not? You hem me in behind and before. Okay, yeah, this is part of what God does, right? But it's also because God is everywhere. God is everywhere at once. He does the same for all of us every single day, every single second of the day. I can't hem my kids in. Not inside our door with all windows shut and doors closed. I battle to hem my kids in. All right, I'm done. Okay? God does that for us all, obviously in a spiritual sense, but also in a providential sense, a providential sense. God hems us in. God provides for us. God knows. God is everywhere we are. He's present with us right now here this morning. And again, it speaks of his personal interest in the life of David. And the same, certainly, the same applies to us. David asks the rhetorical questions, really like almost dumb questions. But hey, this is poetic and this is great. Where shall I go from your spirit? Right? The obvious answer is nowhere. Nowhere can I go to hide from your spirit. You are there, Lord. You have been there. You always will be there. So it is insane for me to think that I can run from you. Adam and Eve tried that. They didn't get very far. Okay? And even the way that the Lord addressed them was not as if he didn't know where they were. When he said, hey, where are you? No, it was more like, I know where you are. Where shall I go from your spirit? You're there. You're ever present, everywhere. Or where shall I flee from your presence? Now he's answering it now. This is 101. Okay? Omnipresence, 101. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. He can't even ascend to heaven. David cannot. Maybe as a child he tried. I don't know. Many kids try it. Have you ever tried catching the rainbow? We can't even catch up with the rainbow, let alone heaven. All right? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. But you see, he's using exaggeration. That's what David's doing here. He's exaggerating. He's overstating his case or the argument that he's making. You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Even when I die, you are there. You know, we have this view that in society, when you die, that's when the lights turn out. That's when it's all just sort of blank. It's a black screen. It's not true. Uh-uh. No, that's actually when we receive the ability to see truly. Some will be frightened by what they see. Others will be delighted. But that's also where God is. In the afterlife, God is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. As if to say, even if I could in some way harness the mighty winds and somehow use its power to take me somewhere else. Remember, this is in the day before her flight. Okay? But even today, we have supersonic airplanes, and we can go fast in any direction, even aerospace. We can launch satellites far into space. But hey, there's still a lot more space to cover, right? And guess what? God is there. He's there. That's what David is saying. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. I want to read to you from the Treasury of David. Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse, you know, talking here about the winds, right? Taking the winds of the morning and dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea. I mean, I haven't even just touched on the sea yet. But I mean, think about how vast the seas are. If we were able to dive into the deepest, most trench of the sea, Mariana's Trench, and we were actually able to reach those tiny little far-off remote corners, God is there. Listen how Spurgeon puts it. He says this, quote, "If I could fly with all swiftness and find a habitation where the mariner has not yet plowed the deep, yet I should not reach the boundaries of the divine presence. Light flies with inconceivable rapidity. It flashes far afield beyond all human ken. It illuminates the great and wide sea and sets its waves gleaming afar. But its speed would utterly fail if employed in flying from the Lord. Were we to speed on the wings of the moving breeze and break into oceans unknown to chart and map, yet there we should find the Lord already present. He who saves to the uttermost would be with us in the uttermost parts of the sea." End quote. Well said, huh? That's Charles Spurgeon. And by the way, I had a good conversation with a brother this morning, and he reminded me of Charles Spurgeon's own struggles in this life. Did you guys know that he had intense anxiety and depression right at the end of his life? And it was largely brought on by conflicts in his life, mostly of a theological nature. There's huge conflicts in the Baptist Union of England. And some commentators today would say that that's probably what led to his death. It's probably what led to his death, or at least aided it in some way or another. As it obviously, you know, affected the rest of his body in a pathological sense, I should say. But this is good advice, right? This is good advice. We can't go anywhere to hide from God. And even the greatest, biggest, ugliest, long-nailed, long-toothed trial, all right? Wherever that trial takes you, God is going to be there. God will be there with you. To whatever intensity that trial might take you. Okay. All right, then David goes on in verse 10 and he says, "Even there your hand shall lead me," right? Talking about the innermost part of the sea. "Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall come over me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark for you." You see, we think in terms of physical categories, right? We think whenever the lights are off, God now also can't see. No, God sees always, everywhere, any time of day or night, doesn't matter. God is spirit. In some way, He's outside of the elements. Yes, He enters the elements and He rules the elements. Of course, that is also true. But there is also a sense in which God is outside of that. But that should be comforting to us this morning. Because God knows it perfectly well, but He's there. Even things that are going on in the world right now, whether of scientific nature or of political nature or of economic nature, God knows it and He's there and He's watchful. He doesn't just see these things, but He's sovereignly in control of these things. Amen? That's the God that we serve. Lastly, and I am officially almost out of time, but lastly, I just want to finish this. David addresses this trial of his, telling his readers that God knows his children in times of trial. Lastly, looking through the lens of God's omnipotence. So we've now looked at God's omniscience. We've looked at the fact that God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. But now we're going to look at the fact, or the theological fact, that God is omnipotent. Now, what does it mean when we say God is omnipotent? Purely this: God can do all things. He can. God is mighty. God is powerful. God is able to do things that you and I can only dream of. Even the mightiest men could only dream of. And one of the most marvelous things that God can do, and that He has done for many of us, is that He has made us His children, sinners such as us, that He has rendered us children of the Most High God. All of these are evidences of the fact that God can do anything. God is going to reshape this earth one day. He's going to make it all new. God is going to judge the wicked. God is finally, ultimately, going to banish Satan to hell. All which are things that you and I simply cannot do. Listen what David says, verse 13, as we make this point. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? And look, I mean, he's using knowledge that he can understand. This is poetic knowledge, right? And he's using knowledge that his readers could understand. But I mean, just think about it. It's such a good imagery. Like, God very carefully knitted us into our mother's wombs when we were still unborn. It's a beautiful image, right? But I mean, science tells us how it works, right? Biology tells us how it works, how these cells multiply, and how they eventually form something that is the likeness of a human, and how that human inside the womb grows and grows and grows until its term has been served, and that baby can be born into this world. I mean, it's incredible what we're talking about here. This is at a time before sonars and imaging devices, that David used this imagery. But it's so true. God knows. And God can do everything. He can take a hunk of molecules, and he can organize them in such a way that it can become a human being. I mean, this is incredible, is it not? God alone can do that. And by the way, this verse helps us to understand that it's not just pure science, what we're talking about. Yes, it is by scientific processes, but God is the life giver, right? God is the ultimate giver of life. And so, what David's doing is he's just reflecting on the fact that God can do it. God alone can do it. We can't do it. And so he praises him for that. I praise you, verse 14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. As if to say, God knew it, but not just knew it, but he was the one who formed them, doing something that nobody else can do, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my informed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Who of us can do that? I can't even plan 3 days ahead. I really battle in my line of work. It's very hard for me to even plan 3 days ahead. It's very tough. Maybe you can do it. But God knows all our days. Each and every one of them. Not just his children, but also the unbeliever. He knows all their days. He knows when they will be born, and he knows when they will die, and he knows everything in between as well. And this is an incredible God, is it not? Incredible God. I hope this morning has been an encouragement to you. Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, whatever effects of the fall you are currently dealing with, let us be reminded God knows us, right? He knows us. He's with us. And he can do all things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for your character. Lord, just the fact that you are this incredible God. Lord, we don't serve a puny God. We don't serve a lesser God. You are 100% God. Lord, you are truly amazing. And we want to worship you for that this morning. Lord, we want to ask that you will continue to help us in our infirmities. Lord, aid us, guide us. And Lord, I pray that you will bring to bearing the promise in your word that you will never, ever test us beyond what we are able to handle. And that even with the testing, Lord, as you have promised, that you will bring the way of escape. Thank you, Lord, for your personal interest in our lives. Number one, having drawn us to you before we were saved, Lord, while we were still in our sins, that you drew us to you. But even after salvation, Lord, that you are intricately involved, even in the minutest of details of our lives. We thank you for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the Lord be with you. Have a lovely Sunday. We thank you for joining us. And join us again next Sunday as we continue on in Revelation. I'm going to do two again, and that'll be my off Sunday. And then I believe it's Brother Graham who's going to be at the helm. And that's how we'll continue on. Bye-bye. Have a good Sunday.